morning. The introduction was kind of an interesting El Paso zone. I'm not sure what that meant, but I'm sure all of us are El Paso zone in some way. I appreciate the opportunity to be here to speak, to teach, and appreciate your church. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 13 through verse 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through verse 21. And follow along as I read. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Father, we come this morning as we gather together as a congregation to worship your holy name. We ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would allow us to see your word, and may it have an impact upon our lives, and may it change us, Lord, and conform us to be more like you. We pray for your goodness and your mercy and your grace to rain it down upon this church, upon the leaders of this church, upon this city, upon our nation who is desperate in need of you. Father, have your way in us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let me just start off by saying quickly, and I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this, but I don't think that there's any justifiable reason for any Christian to go out and see the movie 50 Shades of Grey. We'll stop at that, right? I've heard a lot of people clamoring and forming groups, and I just read recently that most of the attendance towards this movie are women. And a lot of what is aimed against pornography, and this is off script, a lot of what is aimed in the reference towards pornography is aimed towards men, but we find that women are just as involved in pornography as men are. And so we need to be careful. And let me just have you turn, hold your place in Luke, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And let me just share a minute, if you will. And that's usually not truthful and sane when a pastor says something like that, right? But I want you to look at the Church of Thyatira, and I'm throwing Ed off in his Spanish translation, but here it is. Now, what we are seeing in our nation is a move, and this can be worldwide as well, towards the worship of self. And the form of this worship is coming in sensuality. And what we need to avoid, and what this church, the church that I pastor at, and other churches that are evangelical and committed to the cause of Christ need to do, is to keep sensuality out of the church in its form. And he is writing, John and Jesus is speaking to the angel of the church in Thyatira in verse 18, and he says, "I know," in verse 19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience, endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." You understand the seriousness of what we're dealing with and what we're up against in this culture. And he is talking to the church who have works, who have love and faith and service and patient endurance, and even on top of that, their latter works exceed the first works. And here's the sins that are involved in all of this. The prominent sin that we see in all of this is the practice of sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And the one who is bringing it is a woman by the name of Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. And the underlying issue, the underlying sin in all of that, is that nobody in the church is doing anything about it. It's just being allowed to go on, and the Lord will judge that church. And so I say, as we go back to Luke and make some transition here, that we as Christians, if you're a follower of Christ, we have to protect ourselves and to protect our ministry and protect the church from the infiltration on the outside of those wolves who want to come in and to destroy. But as Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 before he left them, he said that the wolves will come on into the church from the outside, but they'll come from within the church as well. And I would encourage you and exhort you, as I know your pastor does and will continue to do so, to protect the church and the doctrines that God has given us in his word. Now, what an introduction. How do I lead that back to Luke? I don't know. We're going to try. Look at the Gospel of Luke. I felt very compelled to say that, and I would say the same thing to our ministry as well, because I think that what we're up against is what we find in Romans chapter 1, is that people are going to worship the creature rather than the creator. That's what they've given themselves over to do. And all of this, and I will say, from a covetous standpoint, is not fulfilling. People are longing for fulfillment, and what they're longing for is not bringing any fulfillment, it's bringing destruction towards their own hearts and souls. And the sad thing about it is that they may not recognize that until it's too late. And then what do? Now, if you are familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you are familiar that the Gospel of Luke has been given to us as Luke wrote this, being a physician and very detailed in his writing, that he writes it to a man by the name of Theophilus, whom we don't know very much about. In chapter 1, it tells us, and it seemed good to Luke, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write this orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the reason why: that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, the reason that he needs to be certain or to have certainty concerning the things of which he has been taught is because there are other things that are coming out and coming in that will conflict and confront the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as we read through the gospel of Luke, as you read through the gospel of Luke, you have to keep in mind that the reason that it was written was so that this particular man, Theophilus, might remain steadfast and certain in the things of which he knew to be true. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, what we find, it's divided basically into two sections. The first section leads us in his coming into this world, and it takes us all the way up into chapter 9, verse 51 or 52, and there we see him heading towards Jerusalem. And any time that you see in the Gospel of Luke him heading towards Jerusalem, you have to understand that what he's heading towards is the cross, a brutal death, a kangaroo court, if you will, despised by his own creation and sentenced to die on a cross for the sins of all people. And so, what Jesus is doing in his traveling through most of the part of Galilee and then up into Jerusalem where he stays as he draws closer to that fatal day of the cross. He is teaching his disciples on how they might carry on this message of salvation to others. And Luke is the author of the second book of his two writings, which is the book of Acts. Now, when you look at chapter 12 and just leading into where we're going to be in verses 13 through verse 21, when you look at the beginning, they're coming into this scene off the heels of being involved with a dinner fellowship with the Pharisees, and they come out of this, and what Jesus is telling them in verses 1 through 3 is that they are to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he says to them that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, here's the thing, that what you can expect and what these disciples should have expected and have been instructed by Christ to expect is persecution. When you go against the grain of the world and the culture of the world, then what you can expect is to be treated with disrespect and persecuted for your faith. And that's the reason that he's telling them all of this. The hypocrisy of them is that it's not really that they're actors in all of this. That's the word hypocritical, where we get the play acting and all of that. That's not really the case of what he is talking about here. The hypocrisy is that what they're portraying out of their mouths isn't really set within their own hearts. And what's being confronted, they're very pious. They walk around in piety, they walk around in holiness, but their heart is far, far from God. And he warns his own disciples to beware of that and to recognize that there is opposition for following after Christ, that nothing that is said in the dark is all going to be exposed in the light, and so they need not have any fear concerning that. Everything is going to be revealed. And then you get into the issue of fear and whom it is that they truly need to fear in verses 4 through 7, when he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who is it that can do that? There's only one person that can, and that is God himself. And he tells them not to be afraid of what man can do to you for your faith in him, but rather to have that reverential fear towards God, because he has all authority over all of creation. And then he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. So the first thing that we see is that they're to recognize that there is opposition for them in following after Christ, and to be realizing that they will, that everything is going to be revealed, and to remember who they should truly fear. And he concludes in verses 8 through 11 to rightly prioritize their allegiance in all of this. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You understand that when persecution comes, what it does do, it forces people to really consider whether they want to follow after the truth or not. And he says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What is that blasphemy that we're talking about? It is attributing to Christ that which is not true. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the issue here is that persecution is going to come against them. And in their persecution, they're going to be faced with the reality of where their allegiance really lies. They're going to be faced with the reality with, is this life more important than the next? And what we're looking at in verses 13 through 21 is the parable of the rich fool. This issue of covetousness, and we'll talk about what covetousness is, how it's depicted, why it's denounced, and how it can be defeated. Let's look at covetousness defined. Because you notice he says in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So covetousness is desiring anything in a way that diminishes God as your supreme treasure. Now, I think that we can understand that. Is there anything in your life that surpasses the love of God? Is there anything of which you look to as being more important than Him? I know of somebody recently who has just received an inheritance of a large sum of money. And it would be very easy for that person, whom I know, to make that the idol of their very life. And talking with them as they were talking with a company that would help with the establishment of the estate that they were taking over, the lady says to him, you know what, not everybody's ready to receive $2 million. And this man said to her, oh no, everybody's ready to receive $2 million. They just don't know if it's ever going to happen. And all of a sudden, your whole thought and your whole allegiance can change. You can start to find your trust in the wealth of this world rather than in the wealth of God. So covetousness is desiring anything in a way that diminishes God as your supreme treasure. It is an insatiable desire for gain or wealth, and in a real sense is the root of many forms of sin. And the scripture helps us define covetousness in these terms. It does come from the heart of an individual. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And I know that we're kind of amazed by what goes on in the world and what the world produces and the lengths that they go in just exposing how immoral man can be, but we shouldn't be surprised because that rises or arises from the very heart of an individual. And so covetousness comes from the heart. If you're covetous, you didn't just become that because you received a large sum of money. That is what you were. It engrosses the heart. Peter describes false prophets and teachers as having eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. That's what he's saying. Covetousness is insatiable for sin. And what does covetousness lead to? It leads to injustice. It leads to oppression. When you think of that, you think of the story of Ahab and Jezebel with a vineyard of Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember, Ahab wants this precious piece of land from Naboth, and Naboth says he's not going to sell it to him, and Ahab goes back and he starts crying before his wife. And he's sulking and he's saddened in his spirit. And she comes along and says, "What's the matter with you? That man over there won't sell me this land. You get up and I'll get it for you." And she does, to his demise. And that's what she became judged for later on. So covetousness leads to injustice and oppression. It leads to foolishness and hurtful lust. It leads to lying, murder, theft, and misery. You know, I've seen people whom I thought I really knew that at the death or the loss of someone where money was involved, that all of a sudden they become somebody else. They forget about the loss of the one whom they cared about, and they start to think in terms of what it is that they get out of this. Whose house is it going to be? Whose furniture is it going to be? Can I get this car at a discount from? This all materializes at the demise of someone else. Lying, murder, theft, misery. And then what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, what covetousness does, it causes people to depart from the faith. What did Paul say to Timothy? "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." I have a friend who is a businessman in San Diego, and we joke, he's a Christian, and we joke, he says, "It's not the love of money that's the root of all evil, it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil." Did you get that? Okay, all right. You don't want to laugh? This is free. You can use it anywhere else. So what does Paul say to Timothy? "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that is how covetousness is defined. What about how it is depicted? As we look through the scriptures, what do we find? Well, we don't have to go far when we start reading our Bible from the very beginning. When we get into Genesis chapter 3, after the creation of man, what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man, and we see why man fell. In verse 6, it says of Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to their eyes," or to the eyes, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." And I use that verse against my wife every time. That is a joke. I don't. She says, "You were there too," right? Now this is the very thing that John writes in his first epistle, isn't it? The love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the things of the world. In Joshua chapter 7, where we have the children of Israel going out and getting defeated by that small little community of Ai. And they come back and they fall, as Joshua does, before the Lord and cries out, "Why did you bring us out here to be an embarrassment to everybody?" And the Lord tells Joshua, "Get up. There's sin in your camp. There's sin in your camp," and he goes and he finds out that Achan is the one. And what does Achan say? "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." You realize what he cost the children of Israel with his coveting power? He cost them to be defeated. He cost him and his family to be destroyed because of just looking at something and lusting after it with his own heart and his own mind and thinking that this is going to be the fulfillment of my life. All I got to do is get my hands on it, and I can be secret about it, and I can take it, and I can bury it underneath my tent, and nobody is ever going to find out except one who? God. What about in 2 Samuel 11? We all know the story of David, who should have been out with the kings fighting battles, but instead stays home. Why did he stay home? It says that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof. What did he see? He saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And so he devises this scheme and brings her to himself, and he has relations with her. And then to cover his sin, he breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments. Every one of them he broke in that one act. And we look at the depiction of covetousness, and we see it throughout the scriptures, and we look at it here in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and we see it in verse 16, where Jesus is telling them a parable, and he says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, who? The rich man. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. It didn't take him long in his thinking, did it? Because immediately he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And here's the culmination of all of that. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. You see, the example of greed that Luke is describing here, he doesn't allow for any kind of a positive interpretation of this farmer. You see the extent of this man's wealth and how it's suggested. He's a rich man. He has a plentiful return. He's building bigger and bigger barns to store his grain and goods. Do you notice his self-talk? Relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's what he says. And so throughout the scriptures, we have many, many instances of covetousness being depicted towards us. And then covetousness is denounced, isn't it? It's denounced throughout the Bible. Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. Now, if you're here to say, well, okay, I can understand the house, I can understand the wife, I don't have a servant. I don't know anybody that does. I don't have a donkey. I don't have an ox, so I don't have to worry about that. To culminate it all and to make sure that he gets everything, he says, and anything that is your neighbor's. I like what John Piper says. He says this concerning the Ten Commandments. I suspect that the reason that the Ten Commandments begin with the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and ends with the commandment, you shall not covet, is that they are essentially the same commandment. They bracket the other eight and reveal their source. Do you realize that what covetousness really is, and we'll see this in Scripture in just a minute, what it is it is idolatry. And what idolatry is to place anything as our own God. That's why the Ten Commandments start off by saying that we should have no other God before us except Him. Because we can find our deity in our form of worship in a lot of things that go on within our lives. And all of these things are good. Relationships, position, wealth, sexual relations in its right context, all of these things are made for man, but not to be worshipped by man. And so you see that covetousness is denounced in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 17. What about in the New Testament? Well, I know that you're going through the book of Ephesians, and let me just quote a couple of references from Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul says, they, when he's talking about the Gentiles, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That greedy is covetousness. In chapter 5, verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, notice what he is saying, it's a command. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, what is it that is earthly in us? What does Paul tell him? Tell that church. Sexual immorality. You know, I think that the church is trying to convey to the world the need to avoid sexual immorality. And then we're finding out that in the church, there's all forms of sexual immorality taking place. I have met people, sometimes even within our own church, we have a small church, and even within our own church, who are living with someone else, committing sexual sin outside of marriage, and yet calling themselves a Christian. Now, how can that be? When Paul is telling us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then, you know, what's interesting to me is the mind gymnastics that go on when confrontation takes place, and all in love to try to say, listen, what you're living in is sin. Yeah, but through the years, what we're finding in all the exposing of sexuality on TV and in songs and other forms of the mediums, what we're finding is that we, the church, is becoming desensitized by its effects. And so we're not willing to confront. We're not willing to exhort or to rebuke. And that's exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember that Paul says to them, you know, I find that you got somebody in your church sleeping with his father's wife, and nobody in the church is doing anything about it. So Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Is idolatry. Now you have to ask yourself the question, why is covetousness idolatry? And here's the answer. Because intensity of desire and worship are closely related. Do you understand what I long for is what I'll worship? Maybe I don't build the altar. Maybe I don't set up the idol. But when I'm longing for something, I'm longing to get it, and I'll do anything that I can to get to that point. It's worship. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And as I mentioned earlier, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, if there's anything good that's going on in our nation politically, I don't know which side you fall on, and I'm not going to ask. But if there's anything good going on in our nation politically, it is one thing that I think it is letting us realize times are changing, and we better be serious about who we are in Christ. You've seen people who have made lots of money, and maybe that's not going to go on forever. We've had access to, as a Christian community, to all kinds of politicians who have stood on our behalf, and what has it really gained us? I think that the true issue of The move of God within this nation is to change the hearts of individuals to follow after him. Now, we want a nation that is ruled in righteousness. We're seeing quite the opposite, and a lot of these things are being challenged, but where does our heart really lie? Does it lie in the nation as our Savior, or does it lie in Christ as the God who rules and reigns over everything? You see, whatever happens, do you understand and know that God is in control of all these things? And so covetousness is denounced. It's denounced in the Old Testament. It's denounced in the New Testament. And it's denounced here by Jesus. And we've seen, if you go back to the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, when he talks about, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. Remember, as the seed was scattered, it falls amongst on the stony ground and in the thorns. And that which fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. What does he mean by that? They're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And so there's no fruit that comes from their lives at all. And we see the denouncement of covetousness here in Luke chapter 12, especially in verse 15 and verses 20 and 21. We see it in the command in verse 15. Notice what he says. Take care and be on your guard against all what? Covetousness. It's not just against money, but all forms of greed. And the follower of Christ must guard against the desire to have more. There are two reasons why the follower must guard against covetousness. One is, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. I'm sure you've heard or read the bumper sticker or heard the saying. The one with the most toys, what? Wins. That's not true. I know a lot of people have a lot of toys. It's not just against money, but all forms of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. The danger of defining life in terms of things is that we will begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. And then secondly, the pursuit of possessions makes one insensitive to people. You understand that if you get all that you want and all that you crave and all that you desire, how you will end up being towards others who don't have? And you're probably saying to me, well, I'm a good person. Well, yeah, that's debatable. We start getting all these things and we start accumulating all that we want and we become insensitive to the people. That's the point of the Pharisees. They were all of that. They were wealthy. They were the rulers. It was a culture of reciprocity. That is, they would, you know, I would reach out towards someone who could reach out back towards me. I would wash your back so that you can wash my back. I invite you to my dinner so that you can invite me to your dinner. But they never reached outside of that realm. It was never about the tax collectors. It was never about the sinners. It was never about the prostitutes. It wasn't about the lepers or anything like that. It wasn't about them. They were too beneath them to reach out towards. And all their greed, they became insensitive towards people in need. So you see this denouncing of covetousness in the command in verse 15. You see it in the condemnation that is given in verse 20 of chapter 12 of Luke, where God said to the rich man, what is the first thing that he says to him? You fool. You fool. And ironically, the years of ease this man eagerly anticipates are unexpectedly cut short by the one who has authority over his life. Have you ever met people who have accumulated all kinds of things and guarded these things and never let anybody in to see them? And all of a sudden, their life is taken. And where do those things go? It's a sad testimony. A fool in the Old Testament, a fool is one who either acts without God or without wisdom about potential destruction. And that's exactly what he is saying here, what is taking place here in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Who is corrupt? The fool is corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. And the preacher talks. And the one saying that is said throughout of it is vanity of vanities. Everything is what? It's vanity. And he writes in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, as he describes his pursuit of pleasure and his accumulation of wealth. And then he comes to his conclusion in that chapter. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You get that? Whatever my eyes wanted, I went after it. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. The reward for his toil was what he gathered, what he gained. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be granted under the sun or gained under the sun. You understand the pursuit? What is the pursuit of your heart? What is the pursuit of your life? What is it? Is it him? Is it the Lord himself? Is he the one who you say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to run after you and you alone? Or are there other things that get in the way? And those other things need not be bad because God gives us these opportunities. But if they take the place of him, then they take the form of worship. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is nothing but idolatry. We see the denouncement in the consequences. Look at verse 20, the latter part. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And all the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Death is a sovereign call, isn't it? It's a sovereign call. The time for the man to report to his creator comes just at the point when he is set to enjoy all his possessions. Now, there is nothing wrong, and please understand that Jesus is not condemning wealth. That is not the issue. And he's not condemning saving for rainy days. He's not condemning any of those things. What he is condemning is covetousness, finding your security in the things of this world. That's what he's condemning, and that's what he's confronting. The one lingering question remains for the man, and that is this: who will possess the things he has prepared for himself? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? I mean, who will these things belong to now? That's the question that's posed to him. And the only answer that can come from his mouth is not me. Because every funeral that I've been to, and I've been to several, I've never seen anything taken with them. I've seen people try. I've seen people put things in the casket alongside with a loved one that they've lost. And I guarantee you, you go 50 years later, you're going to find those things in that casket. They haven't gone anywhere. You can't take it with you. Naked we've come into this world, and naked we will return from dust to dust and ashes to ashes. You've heard all of that, I'm sure. You cannot take it with you, so who does it belong to? Somebody else. And more relevant to the man is his eternal concern. Where does he go? Where does he end up? The pursuit of possessions has left him empty in terms of his ultimate priorities before God. He can't say to God, look what I gained, because none of that really matters, does it? I've read story upon story of people on their deathbed, and I have seen some of it as well, who in their end, they're shaking their fist at God, in defiance against him, or they're relying upon their self-worth or their self-righteousness as the reason why God should accept him or them into heaven. And really, I mean, if you think about it, that runs, this is the issue as far as all of theology is concerned. It falls into two camps, doesn't it? One, you either try to gain your entrance into the kingdom of God through your works and through your self-righteousness. But then the question comes up, well, how good do I have to be? Or how bad have I been? Or how much good do I need in order to weigh out the bad that I've done? See, that's self-works. That's work-centered righteousness. There's no way you can enter into heaven that way. The opposite of that is grace, the mercy and the grace of God. But as Paul would say to the Roman church, shall I sin so that grace may abound? And the answer to that question was given, God forbid. We don't live a life of sin just because grace is provided for us. And then it's denounced in the conclusion. Look at verse 21, where he says, here's what God says to the man, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the one. Well, who's the one? Anyone who is like that man. And this is the fate of all who store up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. The primary contrast here is for himself with toward God. That is, are you gaining everything for yourself or are you being rich toward God? That's the contrast that he's presenting here in this passage. And again, the issue in this parable is not wealth, but how wealth is directed. The sin is accumulating riches for oneself. The counter to this man is Zacchaeus, who in Luke chapter 19 says to Jesus after he has an encounter with Christ and salvation comes to the home of Christ, or comes to the home of Zacchaeus, he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's the heart of a changed individual. Now, lastly, I don't know if there's a village inn around here. You might be wanting to get there quickly, but I didn't see one, so don't worry about it. How is it defeated? That is, how do we combat against the issue of covetousness within our own lives? How can we be rich toward God? That's the question, right? How can we be rich toward him? Well, I think first and foremost, it starts with a relationship with him. If you don't know him, everything that you do, as good as it may be, is all for yourself. Really. You may walk the elderly woman across the street. You may give of your time to certain charities or whatever, but if you don't know him, it's all really for you. Because in the end, what you're going to do is say, God, I did these things. And if you're relying upon those things, what God will say to you and even to people within the church, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. See, it's not about our works. It's about our relationship with him, which leads to the very things that we do. Relationship, it all begins with our being in right standing with God through his son, Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody said this, Satan rules all men that are in his kingdom. Some he rules through lust. Some he rules through covetousness. Some he rules through appetite. Some he rules by their temper, but he rules them. And none will ever seek to be delivered until they get their eyes open and see that they have been taken captive. Do you see that? Now jump to verses 31 and 32, or 29 through 31. Notice where he says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, what are we to do? He says, to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. The very first thing of which we need to do is to seek him and his kingdom. And that is the relationship of which we're talking about. So how do we become rich toward God? If you don't know him, you can't. Until your eyes are opened. Until your heart is changed. Two important points concerning that, and listen to this very carefully. The Bible never, never, never asks the Christian to do anything without first reminding the Christian of who he or she is in Christ. The appeal for good behavior is always made in terms of the Christian's position. What is the Christian's position? He or she are a son or a daughter of the Lord. That's the relationship aspect. This is what you are as a result of what Christ has done, the work of Christ. Therefore, you can do these things and be rich toward him. But for the non-believer, the Bible has nothing to tell them except that they are destined for hell and for perdition. And the New Testament is not concerned with a change in behavior unless there's a change in the heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? That if I just say to you, let's go out and let's do good things, sell all that you have and run up to the mountain and spread all your wealth to everyone. If I say that and you don't know him, you just become a moralist. That's it. You just become a better person. While you go to hell. That's quite a daunting statement, isn't it? You'll spend eternity separated from him, thinking and contemplating on all the good works that you had done. So the first place that we have to be is in a relationship with him to be able to be rich toward him. The second thing is to find our refuge. Find our refuge in him. The Lord must be our security, especially in the midst of persecution and trial. When you look at verses, you can read this on your own, verses 22 through verse 34. You'll find that there's security concerning our livelihood, that we need not be distressed over the minimal things of this life, like food and clothing, because when we're distressed by those things, what we're saying is that there's no life outside of that. This is the most important issue. Yeah, and those of you who have teenagers probably understand that. They got to have the certain clothing. They got to have the certain things. I went through that with my two children. Man, it was like they were going to die if they didn't have these things. It's like, we didn't feed you for a year the way you're talking and screaming about the things that you need to have in order to be fit in with the rest of society. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, verse 25? Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And he goes on, he uses three illustrations. The raven, a bird of prey, how he feeds them. The lilies, how in comparison they're more splendor than Solomon was himself. The grass of the field, how it grows and he takes care of it. The same argument. In all three cases, Jesus presents from the lesser to the greater. So how do we become rich towards God? Well, the first thing is that we have to have a relationship, and then we have to find our refuge in him. And then we find our security in our livelihood in this life, but not just in this life, but in the life that is to come. He has security concerning our future. And anxiety has no power, does it, to provide any security for the future, does it? Really, when you are anxious and worried and troubled, does it do anything for you other than make you sick? You see, the lack of peace associated with material security did not guarantee years of luxury for this wealthy landowner, did it? And then lastly, recognition. Relationship, refuge, recognition. Look at verse 34 of Luke 12. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see that? One is loyal to the things one values most. You know, when I came in, and I don't have much time here. Bruce was telling me, as is the case where I pastor, and it's a lot smaller church, that people start coming in. Oh, what time does church start? 9 o'clock here? Is that what this service was? Was it 9 or, yeah, right? And some of you are coming in at 9:30, I'm sure. Now, there may be a reason for that. And I'll say this, and I'll apologize to Terry, and he will apologize for me if I offend you. But in a lot of ways, for a lot of people, it demonstrates where their heart really is. It really isn't here. Does that make sense? We value those things which we want the most. How much do you want him? I mean, I would think. I mean, he's speaking to an Iranian church. I would think that you would be clamoring to get here to hear what God has to say to yourself. I would say the same thing to my church, and I just did last week. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand. What we are reflecting is what we really value in this life. And when we can't even get to church on time for no other reason but ourselves, what we're showing is that we really don't care that much. And I'm here to exhort you to say, start caring, because the time is coming where the freedom of all of this might be expired. Does that make sense? Shall we pray? I don't know how to close this service. Where's Ed? Ed, are you're going to come up? Or the? Okay. Let's pray. And there will be people up here, I'm sure, to pray with you, to encourage you. If you don't know Christ, you need him. That's your foremost issue. Don't leave without him. Father, we come and we thank you for your word and for your truth. Exhort us to live for you, to die to ourselves. And for those who don't know you, may they come to an understanding of the depths of their depravity and how they need you this moment, this day. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts and bless this church. Bless Terry as the pastor and his leadership, that they might continue to pronounce and proclaim the truths of your word to those who are in need. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.